verses 40 to 52. Ray will be preaching on those verses, but I want to read them to us tonight. Luke chapter 2, verses 40 to 52. Concerning the Lord Jesus, we read, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Amen.
Well, there you go. And it doesn't seem a long time since I was last here. That's because it was last week, wasn't it? You'd like to turn to that passage that Hugh read to us. We're going to look particularly at the first verse, verse 40, but we will then delve in into the last two verses. First, I have 5 points this evening, don't worry. It's not going to be a long sermon. First 3 points are focused on Jesus, who he is, and they come to this wonderful culmination, as it were. And then the final 2 points are just really application from the rest of the passage of how we should respond. That's roughly what we're going to do tonight. Now, our text is, as Hugh read, Luke 2, verses 40 to 52. And that text is both unusual and tantalizing, isn't it? So why do I say that? Well, it's unusual because it focuses upon the early years of Jesus Christ, as no other passage within the Bible does. For only here, at the end of Luke chapter 2, only here, are we told anything at all about the history of Jesus up until the point where he begins his earthly ministry at the age of about 30, as we see in the next chapter of Luke's Gospel in Luke 3, verse 23. So this passage is, isn't it? It's unusual. But this passage is also, I would say, tantalizing. Why do I say that? Because of how many things we ourselves would like to know about the early years of Jesus' life. Indeed, how many things we would like to know about what happened daily in Joseph and Mary's home as Jesus himself was growing up as a child and as a young man. How many things we would like to know. So this passage is also tantalizing. However, there is real wisdom, isn't there, in the silence of Scripture on this. For if it had been truly good for us to know more than just this handful of verses, 13 in total, then more would have been revealed to us, wouldn't it? Isn't that right? Yeah. So there is wisdom, real wisdom, in the silence of Scripture on this. Therefore, in the light of that, let's consider what we have been told, rather than speculating upon things which we haven't been told. So this evening, as I said, I simply want to bring out five straightforward lessons from our text. The first three produce are a set, as it were, speaking upon our Saviour Jesus, and then the last two are going to be applications on what we've learned. First three are from verse 40, and the final two from the remaining 12 verses. Five lessons. First lesson is this. Jesus is fully human. But what do we read in Luke 2, verse 40? And the child, that is Jesus himself, grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Of course, there is much, much that is difficult for us to understand about the person of Jesus Christ. There is much that is mysterious, isn't there? But how can Jesus be both fully and perfectly God and also fully and perfectly man? Both which are absolutely true. And this is mysterious, isn't it? There's much that's mysterious. In fact, it's nigh on impossible for us to get our heads around this truth. But it is true, isn't it? Absolutely true. Difficult to get our heads around it, let alone explain it to others. But this is high, isn't it? This is lofty. This is soaring truth indeed, which no one can fully grasp. Yet, as I've said, Scripture consistently teaches both these truths, sometimes in the very same verse. Jesus is both fully and perfectly God and also fully and perfectly man. However, one thing which verse 40 is clear about is that everything which belongs to humanity's nature, sin accepted, of course, Jesus himself shared. Jesus himself participated in. But he was born, wasn't he? He grew from a baby to a young boy. He grew from being a young boy to full manhood. He increased in strength, both bodily and mentally. He grew to maturity. He became strong, filled with wisdom. He was fully human. He was. Now Hebrews 2 verse 11 teaches us this very same truth. We read, both the one who makes people holy, that's Jesus himself, and those who are made holy, that's believers in Jesus, are, literally in the underlying Greek, they are all from one. In other words, we're all descended from Adam, aren't we? That's what it's saying. And that's what makes us all human. That's our identity. That's our solidarity, so to speak. And of course, Jesus himself was descended from Adam. He shares the very same ancestor which we all have. Therefore, Jesus Christ was fully, fully human. Didn't pretend to be human. He was human. And that's our identity with him. That's our solidarity, as it were, with him. And this truth, the humanity of Jesus Christ, is absolutely essential for our salvation, isn't it? Absolutely vital. You see, in the Bible, there are only these two men. There's Adam on the one hand, and there's Jesus Christ on the other hand. Two men who uniquely represent men and women before God as no one else does. Now, sin came to all humanity through one man, Adam. Why? Because Adam sinned and he is our representative. But Jesus Christ is the second Adam. And as such, he represents all those who have faith in him, all those who are united to him or joined to him by faith in him. And as our representative, he brings us not sin and death like Adam, the first Adam, no, but righteousness and eternal life. Therefore, it's utterly vital, isn't it? It's essential that Jesus Christ shares in our humanity. Why? So that he can be the second Adam, so that he can be our representative, so that he can identify with us and we with him, so that he can redeem us from our sin, so that he can pardon us and transform us and take us to be with himself in heaven, so that he can be our saviour. And that's the first lesson. Jesus is fully human. The second lesson is this. Jesus learns obedience. Jesus learns obedience. We read in verse 40, and the favor of God was upon him. Now this is another high, this is another lofty, this is another soaring truth. And this high, lofty, soaring truth is also seen in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Son though he was, that is Jesus, son though he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Of course, Jesus has always been utterly sinless. That is true. Hebrews 4, verse 15, just a chapter before that verse I read from Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 4, verse 15 tells us that we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Clear, isn't it? And also 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 23, we read, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threat. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In other words, Jesus always perfectly loved God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, every moment of every day. And Jesus always loved his neighbor as himself, every moment of every day. Jesus always obeyed the law of God fully and perfectly. Now this is also essential, isn't it? This is also vital. For it's this perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ which is given to us when we believe in him. It's this perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ which enables God to declare us not guilty in his sight. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. So that in him, that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. And Philippians 3, verse 8, Paul wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. However, we did read, didn't we? Jesus was made perfect. Jesus did learn obedience from what he suffered. The favor of God was upon him. So what does all that mean? Well, it means that Jesus, in growing up as a human being within this fallen, within this fractured world in which we live, in each new trial and hardship which he faced, in practice and in pain, it means that Jesus learned through his own experience what it means to fully obey his heavenly Father. Therefore, Jesus, in being made perfect, in learning obedience, Jesus is not, as it were, slowly getting rid of defects within his own moral character. No, not at all. Rather, Jesus is gradually fulfilling the perfect righteousness which he needed in order to save us. So this is exactly why Jesus was born and grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and lived and died within this world. It was to be qualified as a perfect sacrifice for our sin. The favor of God was upon him. Jesus learned obedience. Now the third lesson follows on immediately from Jesus being fully human and learning obedience. But Jesus is also able to sympathize with our own weakness. Isn't that amazing? Hebrews 4, verse 15, we read, "For we do not have a high priest," that is Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." You see, Jesus grew up in this world. He faced this world, he experienced this world. Therefore, Jesus has stood in our place, hasn't he? Jesus has occupied our position. Jesus knows our hearts. He fully understands us, doesn't he? Our situation. He understands our situation. He understands our feelings. He understands our struggles. He understands our busyness. He understands our limitations. He understands our weaknesses, even our temptations. He understands. Jesus, the one who is also fully and perfectly God, he, the second person of the Trinity, no less, he fully understands us. Now, as I said, isn't that amazing? Isn't that quite staggering? Isn't it breathtaking? It's mind-blowing, isn't it, really? So how is this amazing reality possible? How? Because God became man. Because Jesus, God become man, learned obedience to his Father within this fallen world. And even more, he was sinless. He was sinless. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Of course, that doesn't mean that Jesus has experienced every single individual temptation which we do. No, it doesn't mean that. For example, Jesus didn't experience specific temptations which are peculiar to women, or to the married, or to the elderly. Neither did he experience the temptations which come to us from having already sinned. But he did experience temptations which fully cover whatever we may experience. And even more, Jesus Christ's experience of temptation supersedes our own experience of temptation. It's greater than our own experience of temptation. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that? Because Jesus never, ever gave in. That's why. C.S. Lewis puts it in this way. "A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of an enemy army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later." That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete, really. So Jesus Christ is able to sympathize with our own weaknesses. Isn't he glorious? Fully man, learns obedience, perfect, I pray. Now the fourth lesson is found in Luke 2, verses 41 and 42, and this is more of an application. Let me read it. This fourth lesson is the example of Joseph and Mary. The example of Joseph and Mary. Well, listen very carefully to what Luke actually writes within these two verses. Now his parents, that's Joseph and Mary, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he, that is Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. Now did you notice it? We read that Joseph and Mary went up to Jerusalem every year. Every year. In other words, they regularly, didn't they? They consistently honored God's appointed ordinances, and they honored those God-appointed ordinances together. But they did. Now, don't make the mistake at this point of simply thinking that this was something fairly easy for Joseph and Mary to do. No, it wasn't. It wasn't. But this journey, for those who are not well off, and which would mean being away from home in Nazareth for 10 days or for a fortnight or whatever, it was arduous and it was difficult and it was tiring and it was certainly costly. Therefore, it was no easy thing for them to do. But God had given Israel a command, and Joseph and Mary obeyed that command. You see, it was for their own spiritual well-being. And so they did not miss a single year. Notice that. They went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Of course, the lesson, the application, is crystal clear, isn't it? For God has given to us, his people today, many spiritual ordinances or benefits. They are the means of grace, as they're often called. So we can think of meeting together, like this evening, to worship God as his people. Or we can think of prayer, both individually and corporately. We can think of listening to and being changed by the preaching of God's word. We can think of reading and studying God's word, again, both individually and corporately. We can think of fellowship, sparing one another on toward love and good deeds. So there are many, many things which God has given to us for our good, for our benefit, for our spiritual well-being. Many things. However, the danger is we can neglect those things to the detriment of our own spiritual growth and life. But no, we mustn't do that. Rather, we must follow the good example of Joseph and Mary. Indeed, we must follow their example of doing these things together as his people and as husbands and wives. For I'm sure as husband and wife, they encouraged each other to do this, didn't they? So important. See, the temptation, Jesus understands, is for us to say, I've had a hard day. I'll miss out on a prayer meeting tonight. Or I've had a hard day, I'm too busy to read my Bible and to pray. But no. We read in Hebrews 10, verse 25, let us consider how we may spare one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So there's the good example of Joseph and Mary. But fifthly, and finally, there's the example of Jesus himself, this one who is fully God and fully man, this one who learned obedience through his life, this one who is our perfect great high priest who sympathizes with us. What can we learn from his example as he was growing up? Well, this is seen specifically in Luke 2, verses 43 to 50. In fact, notice in particular verse 49. This is the verse I want to focus on, verse 49. And he, that is Jesus, he said to them, that is to Joseph and Mary, he said to them, why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Now clearly there is a mild rebuke, isn't there, in those words of Jesus to his parents. But Jesus is gently reminding them that he is no common person. Jesus is gently reminding them that he has come into this world to do no common work. He's gently reminding them that he came into this world in no ordinary way, which they clearly knew, and which we also know, don't we, as we read through the verses of this gospel prior to our text. Jesus is the seed of Abraham, isn't he? Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is God's long promised, true and final king. Jesus is the Messiah. Therefore, Joseph and Mary could not expect him, could they, to be ever dwelling quietly within the town and region of Nazareth. No, they couldn't. But he had a father in heaven. And that father in heaven must come first. He must have primary allegiance. But actually, what's true of Jesus should be true of all his followers, shouldn't it? So what's the lesson? Well, surely it's that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this evening, if you know your sins wonderfully pardoned, if you know redemption and reconciliation with God, then this aim of Jesus to first and foremost please his heavenly Father, to consciously and constantly live in the presence of God, to be in his Father's house, then this aim should be your aim too, shouldn't it? In the whole of life. Indeed, this aim of Jesus to first and foremost please his heavenly Father, to consciously and constantly live in the presence of God in this world, to be in his Father's house, this aim should be the very test by which you try all that you say and all that you do and all that you think. This is how we test what we do in this world. Actually, in all that you do and in all that you say and in all that you think, you must always be asking yourself, is this consistent with living in the Father's house? Is this consistent with walking in the steps of Jesus Christ? Is this consistent with pleasing my Heavenly Father? Is this consistent with being like Jesus Christ? It's what Jesus did. But it's by such questions as these that you are to examine your own life and walk before God. And if you aim high, like Jesus Christ, to first and foremost please your Heavenly Father, to consciously and constantly live in the presence of God in this world, to be in your Father's house, then you will know blessing and growth in your own life. Walk before God. And even more, if the church as a whole aims high in this way, then it also will be in a healthy condition, won't it? It also will know blessing and growth as it seeks to serve God within this broken world. Well, may the Lord help us. consciously and constantly live in the presence of God in this world for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Father, these words are hard-hitting in many ways. We thank you for the wonderful truths concerning Jesus, that he understands us, that he knows our weaknesses. And when we see how he lived, that he lived, he must be in the Father's house. And we are to follow where he went. We again are so conscious of our weakness. But we thank you that he understands. We thank you that his blood has cleansed us from all sin. And we pray that by your Spirit, that you would transform us to be more and more like him. That we would learn the lessons from this passage. As we worship our Saviour, that we would also desire to be like him. Pray that you'd help us in Jesus' name.